There's a story that goes and talks about a man who was just so jealous, so envious, that his friends, all the people he knew, had more impressive, bigger homes, better stuff than he had. And he was discontent with his life because he could never attain that. And he decided, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to put my house up for sale. I'm going to take the equity in my home to see if I can buy a more impressive estate to be like those. And I know, so he called a realtor friend up and said, hey, list my home. I want to sell it, and I'm going to start looking for another home. And they listed the home, and he started going through the classified section, looking at the homes for sale. And one day he came upon a description of a home that was exactly what he had been hoping for and looking for. In desperation, called up his real estate agent and said, this is it. How quickly can you get me in there so that I can see this house, so that I can do a walk through it, because this is exactly what I am looking for? So he gave his real estate agent the listing number, and he hears him type it up on the computer, and he hears the real estate agent come back to him and say, sir, the house you're describing is yours. It's yours. Discontentment. I'd have to say, it's one of the things that... not just looking at our church family and the things that we struggle with, but as the community of saints as a whole in my years of pastoral ministry, I'd have to say discontentment is one of the chief things that is a cause of really much distress and leads to much sin in the life of God's people. It becomes like a cancer that begins to consume our lives. We're never pleased. We're never satisfied. There's never enough. We're always wanting more and more and better and newer stuff. The reality is, though, is we're born discontent, aren't we? It's a curse of the fall. It's a curse of our parents, our first parents, Adam and Eve, placed in the perfection of the garden, access to every beautiful and great and luscious thing that God created for them, but there was that one thing they did not have. It's the very thing they wanted, and they find themselves in a state of discontentment when the serpent came and lied to them and says, you've got everything, but you don't have that. Knowledge of good and evil. We're born discontent. It doesn't matter if you're married, doesn't matter if you're single, doesn't matter if you're rich, doesn't matter if you're poor, doesn't matter if you're employed, doesn't matter if you are unemployed, we find ourselves that every human heart struggles at some point and in some way with discontentment, the state of being discontent. So today I want to look at a portion of Scripture, and there are a number of them, and we'll probably unpack more of those next week, that talks about contentment. True contentment and godly, biblical contentment should look like in the life of a believer. So we're going to study through 1 Timothy chapter 6, and we're going to go ahead and concentrate on a portion of Scripture, verses 3 through 10, but we're going to come back and focus on what's a pretty popular refrain in Scripture, which is verse 6. So let's go ahead and read 1 Timothy chapter 6, starting in verse 3. This comes on the tail end of instructions that Paul was giving Timothy, who was a pastor, an elder at the church of Ephesus, whom Paul had set in and had given him the instructions earlier on to begin to raise up elders, to appoint elders, to lead and oversee the flock of God. And he's giving him some instructions here in the beginning of this chapter, and he concludes there saying, teach and urge these things. And he goes on to say in verse 3, if anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with or leads to or brings you towards godliness, that person is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce, this is the byproduct of what's happening there, envy, dissension, slander, evil, suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and depraved of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. Verse 6, now there is great gain in godliness with contentment. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be, future tense, content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. God, thank you. Thank you for your word that, Lord, many times it just smacks us upside the head because it's clear in what it teaches. It's obvious some of the things that are being brought forth, but we try to justify our way out of some of these things and excuse things away. But Lord, I pray today, Lord, that your people would find the true source of contentment and begin to enter in to the true source of contentment, which is Jesus. Spirit of God, you who inspired this divine word, teach us today. Make this word real and clear and definitive in our hearts, that we would not just be hearers of the word, but we would be doers of the word of God today. We thank you for this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Paul gives here some pretty interesting things he begins to tell Timothy in light of the instructions he had just given to them. And the first thing he does, as he does pretty much in every single one of his letters to a church, is to warn them about false teaching. And to warn them about false teachers. Why? He says, listen, if there's anything different that's coming your way other than what I've already laid, the foundation I had laid, the doctrine I had taught you, and what I had instructed you in, then it's error and it needs to be rejected. And he encourages Timothy to confront and deal with those things. So he starts off talking about these false teachers and he's urging him to address and deal with this. Again, if anyone teaches a different doctrine, okay, to what I had already revealed, that doctrine being the gospel as had been laid out by Paul there, and it does not agree with the sound words of Jesus. What are the sound words of Jesus? All of his teachings, right? Everything he instructed and taught his disciples. The gospel in all of its fullness that had been taught. It's kind of a summary phrase for that. That's the standard that Paul is telling Timothy that he needs to measure all teaching against. Not the clever inventions of man, not the self-revelations that many talk about. He says, the standard to whether to determine if something is truth or error, Timothy, is the doctrine that I deliver to you that came from Christ and the sound teachings of our Savior, Jesus. And then Paul begins to give a snapshot of kind of the heart of some of these false teachers, a profile, if you will, of their heart and the consequence of this erroneous doctrine that was being introduced. And as a side note, you need to know that some of these false teachers were not coming from without. These were actually teachers that were already within the church, some of which many scholars believe were elders that Timothy had already appointed as elders in the church. That's why the Bible gives clear instructions on the qualifications for eldership, right? This is a side teaching, free of charge. So you know, get a little background here. Qualifications of eldership, but even Timothy missed some of that. Didn't maybe discover some of the hidden things and the hidden things of the heart that were in some of these teachers. So guess what? Now they had been exposed and now they were out teaching things that were contrary to the doctrine established by Paul and the sound teachings of Jesus Christ. And these are the three things he says. He says, first and foremost, he says they are puffed up with conceit. And what it is that they claim some special revelation, some special knowledge apart from what had already been laid down as a foundation, apart from the gospel, and they were using this appearance of godliness, special revelation, to profit and extort and have ungodly gain from God's people. Sound familiar? The second thing he says is that they understand nothing, right? He's saying they may sound like they're saying a whole bunch of good stuff there, but in reality, they understand nothing. Flip back a few chapters to chapter 1 there, 1 Timothy. And in verse 7, he's talking about these. In verse 6, he says certain persons, not he doesn't name them, but they are certain persons, but he knew exactly who they were, and Timothy knew exactly who they were. He was referring to by swerving from these, what things? The pure heart that comes from the faith, right? The things that were delivered. Desiring, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions, all right? So he's basically telling them they're dumb. They really have no knowledge and no real understanding about the assertions that they're making with such boldness and confidence, and they really don't understand the truth. And the last thing he says there in chapter 6 is that they have this unhealthy cravings for controversy and for quarrels. Look what he says. They're puffed up with conceit, understand nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy, about quarrels for words, and the byproduct of this antagonistic, argumentative attitude of these false teachers is this: envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth. And this is important for any church. A church that is filled with controversies, a church that is filled with dissensions and slander, and everyone trying to one-up one another with their special revelation and knowledge, has wandered away, veered away from the truth of God. Why? Because those symptoms that are playing out demonstrate that something is wrong and something amiss. Not that any community is perfect, even if they are teaching the truth, but it's just red flags and things that we can observe there. And he says, because of the godliness that they're portraying and what they're doing for unlawful gain, these are the things that are beginning to happen. But we know that true godliness, just from reading the scripture, produces not dissension and discord and slander and envy and jealousies and argumentation, but humility, right? Unity, harmony, peace, good stuff, right? Versus the other things that they're doing there. Now, these false teachers viewed religion as a means of making, really, a quick buck. Somehow these teachers of the law who were instructed and appointed and given this awesome responsibility of overseeing the flock of God had veered off into error, and now we're seeing what they were doing as a means to now gain something materially and benefit themselves. They exploited the church for their own ends without caring for the wreckage and the carnage that was left in the wake of this destructive teaching. And that's not much different, unfortunately, than what happens today. Because the reality is godliness is good business, right? Religion is good business. All you need to do is go to a Christian bookstore. All you need to do is watch Christian television. It's not all bad, but the reality is, it's good business. You got the hottest, best-selling book, right? And the way it's marketed and advertised, right? Like, this is the thing that's going to change. Not this, but that book, right? That book's revelation of this is the thing that's going to, right, take your walk to the next level, right? Supercharge your spirituality. And you can buy all sorts of Jesus junk and trinkets at these places as well, right? Because somehow it's cool to have the fish symbol on, you know, pajamas and underwear and on bumper stickers and t-shirts, right? It's good business. Again, not all of it's bad, you know. Pro-wearing Christian t-shirts, as long as they're not cheesy and don't say dumb things, right? But the reality is, there are some who do exploit godliness, Christianity, or faith for material gain. And that's not what this message is about, but you need to see the context that will drive the statement, the imperative, the command that Paul begins to teach Timothy and tell him to watch over and make sure that this is happening. And he is strongly warned by Paul, don't chase after this. Don't go after this stuff. False teachers are rising up from the midst. We see that in Acts 20, right? When Paul calls the Ephesian elders to him. I mean, he was already warning them. He knew he was marching on his way to Jerusalem where he would be imprisoned and eventually would lead to his martyrdom. So he calls the Ephesian elders and he's telling them, he's warning them, after I depart, guess what's going to happen? False teachers are going to rise up from among you.
They want to destroy the flock of God. He warns them. I bet you some of these same guys here were some of the ones that maybe he, at that point, was strongly exhorting and calling to repentance during that time. I'll tell you what I saw the other day that was baffling, an ad for a Jesus bobblehead doll. What need have we of that? I don't know. I tell you what, I'd like to use it when I make prayer requests. That thing's always saying yes, so, you know. Yeah, that's why they're doing it, right? Yes, be it unto your word, Dan, it shall be done. Yeah, praise God. Now, Paul obviously had no objection to people receiving a salary or wages or being helped, especially if they were preaching and teaching the Scriptures. I mean, look, the chapter right before that, this isn't even in another letter. Verse 17 of chapter 5, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. And now there's a lot of dispute about what double honor means. But he's saying here, for the Scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. What's the simple process? An ox can eat as it goes and it works, all right? Can partake and receive. What he was against was this ungodly goal of material gain and exploitation of the people of God by these false teachers. And I know, depending on your distinctive and background, double honor may mean, hey, the pastor and his family are taken care of and they're living well, okay? They're okay. They got food on the table. They got shelter over their head. You know, they're able to maintain their vehicle and put their kids through college. On the other extreme of that, you might have poverty theology, which says the pastor should really have nothing, right? They're servants, right? They're serving the people of God. They should not gain from this. So you have a whole realm of pastors out there who've got nothing, right? They're poverty, they're miserable, they're poor. And the other extreme, what do you have? Full-on prosperity gospel, the junk you see like on Preachers of L.A., that stupid reality show, and other things like that. Unselfish gain, right? Because it's not enough to have a 4,000-square-foot home. I got to have a 16,000-square-foot, a 20,000, and I have to have the jets and the cars. Why? Because that begins to tell people, look how successful I am. God has indeed blessed our ministry. You have all extremes on either side, and Paul comes right down the middle. And in other scriptures, he says, look, I didn't even want to be any reproach upon Jesus and the gospel. So you know what I did? I made tents. I provided for my own needs out of my own hands because I didn't want anyone to think I was doing this like these false teachers, all right? Somewhere there is a middle ground and a fine line that one can cross into, and it's error on both ends of it. And we'll talk more about that in a little bit. But he was opposing this goal of materialism. Then he moves on into something else here. Because now, in verse 6, now he's commending what brings true gain. Now, true gain for those false teachers was what? Right? Money, stuff, the praises of the people, whatever that was, right? Now he's commending what true gain looks like. And he goes on to say, now there is great gain in godliness with contentment. What he's saying here is the real wealth, the true gain, isn't that other stuff, but that godliness with this attribute, with this attitude we're going to talk about, contentment, is great gain. Notice what he does not say. He doesn't say there is no gain from godliness with contentment. He says there's great gain. I looked up that word in the Greek. Great means great. Right? Massive. Massive implications. Great profit from godliness with contentment. But what is that gain? We'll talk about that in a little bit. He also says that contentment should be a companion to godliness. And godliness are those, you know, it's a summation of the character qualities of a Christian who is progressing and growing in their spiritual maturity, in their sanctification, growing in the fruit of the Spirit, right? Love, joy, peace, all of those particular things, humility, gentleness. It's a summation of all those characters. Ultimately, godliness demonstrates the devotion of a Christ follower, of a disciple of Jesus Christ towards God, dependence upon God. And he says that chained up, yoked together with contentment, has great gain. Now, contentment was a word that Paul borrowed from Stoicism, right? And it was this idea that being independent of external circumstances made someone, like shedding off of all of the things and living in a lifestyle of simplicity brought about contentment. So he kind of redeems and brings this word in a little bit here to refer to an attitude of mind that's independent of externals and dependent on God. So it wasn't just for the sake of living simply, now I'm being content. No, there's a dependency on God coupled with that, shedding off of the external circumstances and implications that brought about contentment. He wasn't advocating godless self-reliance. Again, the virtues that we as American and Western civilization Christians uphold. Independence, right? Pull myself up by my bootstraps. Self-reliance. That's not a virtue that... Self-sufficiency, not a virtue that's espoused in the Scripture. No, the contrary. Full reliance, full dependence, not on ourselves, but on whom? On God. On God. And Paul was also affirming here that those who felt that godliness leads to gain were correct. Right? We're not to not assume that there is no gain from godliness with contentment. There absolutely is. There is a payoff to godliness. There's great profit and this brand of godliness that possesses contentment in the realm of our material possessions, of our stuff. Look what it says in 1 Timothy 4. Let's start in verse 6 there. It's not on screen, but I'll read it here. It says, if you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. And he's telling them that because that's what was happening. But look what he says. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. Right? This is real stuff he's saying. Those who train themselves for godliness, who practice this doctrine and what it's taught, there is gain. There is a benefit. And it's not just in the sweet by and by, right? It's not when we cross over into Beulah land, wherever that is. It's not on my map, but it's out there. The present life. There's something that godliness produces that is great profit for a disciple of Jesus Christ, for a follower of Jesus. There is a payout in the present as well as the next. And he goes on to say, here's why that is. Verse 7 and 8 of chapter 6 there. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. There it is. Here's the reality. All that stuff we're striving for, pursuing, and in our discontentment, we want more of. And what these guys were going after, guess what? You can't take it with you. Now, we know that. But practically, we don't live like that. And maybe the things of our heart that we're going to begin to talk about reflect that that isn't really where we are at. Reality is we will exit as we arrive. Naked you came into the world, naked you'll go. There it is. Nothing. You brought nothing into this world. You won't take it out of this world either. This use of the word but when he makes this transition here, but if we have food and clothing, with these we'll be content. What's he saying there? He's trying to draw a contrast here between the believer's attitude and what was being reflected by these greedy heretics. And notice how low the bar he sets here. He doesn't mention flat screen TVs, computers, cars, large homes. He said, but if you have food and clothing. He didn't even mention shelter. Isn't that one of the basic needs in the Maslow's hierarchy of needs? Shelter too? Food and clothing. I mean, basically what he's saying is bare basic necessities. And then future tense, if you have these, we will be content. That in the acquiring and reaching that level of having your basic life necessities met, we will be content. And that's an imperative in the Scriptures there. You know what the imperative is? It's a command. We will be. Not might be. You will be. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, will be, have this, possess this attitude of contentment. So Paul here warns in this passage that godliness is not a trait from which we are to, or religion, or a faith, or the people of God, is not a trait from which we're to make material profit, but that true godliness is linked with, yoked together with, contentment. Since we can't take life's luxuries with us out of this world, because we didn't bring them into this world and enter God's presence, we should be content with having the basic necessities of life met. Then he switches here to address those who want to get rich. Now, we're not going to spend too much time on this week, but I want you to see the context of the entire passage here. Because look what he says there after he says that. But those who desire, that's a strong word in the Greek. I mean, it's like lust. Those who lust for, desire, crave to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. Now, is Paul here condemning wealth? Is he condemning wealth? No, he's not condemning wealth. He's not condemning material possessions. He's not condemning riches. But he's condemning here, and he's talking about someone who desires worldly riches, and as a result of that, lust for and craves for, is now susceptible to these three progressive pitfalls he talks to. In the first one, he says they fall into what? Temptation. Those who desire this stuff have now opened themselves up to greater temptation in their life. Wealth tempts like a lure and causes people to covet the wrong things, to covet and desire too much the wrong stuff. He says it's a snare, and that illusion he's drawing here is like an animal trapped in a snare, dangling. They're just so ensnared, they're caught. And it says they go into many senseless and harmful desires. They're drowned by this monster they've created in their pursuit of wanting and lusting and going after. The end of it, he says, is these pitfalls, these things that those who desire and covet to be rich fall into, is that brings ruin and destruction, and they brought it upon themselves. He doesn't specify what that is, but we can deduce it's ultimately spiritual destruction, right? Spiritual ruin to their lives. Again, he's not condemning wealth, but he's talking about people, and he's speaking specifically about Christians here who covet, who want, who lust and desire wealth and riches and material possessions and stuff, and they want it way, way too much. Yeah, that leads to that ever popular but often misquoted verse, right? Money's the root of all evil? No, that's not what it says there, right? What are you going to say? The love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. That's the better translation. The ESV renders that pretty good. It's a root of all kinds of evil. It's not the root of all evil, but all kinds of evil. That was a popular proverb during that time. Paul didn't come up with that, actually. It was a popular proverb during that time, and it was used a lot. The love of money, this desire and coveting of money, is a root of all kinds of evil. Again, it doesn't condemn money, but the love of money. It doesn't state that all evil comes from the love of money. And the reality is, the fact that there were leaders, teachers, elders in the church who now became susceptible to the lure temptations this ungodly pursuit had, really tells us, becomes living proof that this proverb is true. This concern that Paul had about materialism that he expressed in verse 5 had become a reality in these false teachers. This happens in the church as a whole, and we see it. Man, one of the greatest stories there we find in Acts, right? The story of Ananias and Sapphira. That's a pretty scary story. I remember as a teenager reading that, put the fear of God in me. You know, we've kind of lost that. I'm not sure if God does that anymore, but he might, you know. What happened? They were covetous. They were covetous in their heart. They desired and wanted wealth, but they wanted status and appearance more, right? They wanted people to think, man, look how generous they are. They sold everything and gave everything. And we know that they didn't, right? They held something back. It was the same root of evil and sin that was in the heart of Judas, right? To betray Jesus for some gold and for some silver. And he says it's through this craving, he said, this intense lustful desire that some have wandered away from the faith. What does that tell you? These were people that were on the inside, right? They were part of the church. They were in the church. They were among the saints of God. They were counted among the disciples of God there, and they've wandered away, and it says it has pierced themselves with many pangs. And that's pretty graphic language, right? They've thrust themselves through. And that's the reality of how all-consuming this desire for material possessions and wealth can be. Let's turn our attention now to verse 6, because that's where we're going to camp in the remainder of our time this morning. And look at this scripture. It talks about godliness with contentment, this pairing, this coupling that leads to and produces great gain. Great gain. What is the source of our contentment? I mean, what is? It's a question we need to really examine. I know as Christians, we'll quickly say God. But is He? And is He really the source of our contentment? At the crux of the matter is, what is your contentment based on? What is the fountainhead of your contentment? What makes you the most satisfied? What makes you feel adequate? What makes you feel secure? It's one of the most important questions we can ask ourselves right now. What makes us content? What makes us content? And are we? Are you content? Now, there is such a thing as godly discontentment, not what I'm talking about. Nor am I talking about that we reach a state spiritually in our life where we should just sit back and coast because we've arrived. When do we arrive? When? Yeah, glory, right? We don't arrive here. There's not a place. This is not talking about being content and I'm okay now with God so I can just coast. This is not what this passage is about. So it's not implying that at all. Doesn't also mean that we shouldn't strive and work hard in our jobs, in our marriage, in raising our kids, in relation, does not mean that either, because we all know we need to grow and mature in all of those facets and all those areas of our life. But what is the source of our contentment? What is it predicated upon? If your contentment is misplaced, it's on the wrong thing. You'll not have the kind of contentment, this biblical contentment, this true contentment that God intends for His people to have. So how is our contentment misplaced? How does that happen? What does that look like? The reality is when you look at this passage, when we have our contentment located in the things that we have in this life that we could lose, or the things that we don't have in this life but we want to acquire, and are seeking to acquire, our contentment is misplaced. Either of these things, again, locating my contentment, the source of my contentment being in what I possess now, what I have, and I want to hold on to and get more of because I might lose it, or the things that I don't have, but I want to have, and I'm going to seek after and acquire, if it's located in either of those two places, it's built upon shifting things. False hopes, uncertain foundations. It's like building a house on quicksand, right? And this is a powerful verse. Godliness with contentment is great gains because it tells us that godliness with contentment has a big payoff. There is something Paul is really trying to stress to Timothy and the believers at the church in Ephesus to let us know and let them know that, yeah, listen, I know what those guys are doing. You need to be on guard. You need to warn the flock of God about them. They're ripping them off. Stay away from them. But listen, there really is great gain from godliness with contentment. It is profitable. Paul by no means is saying that godliness, piety, should mean that we're to be poor and miserable. That's not there. Another passage we'll study next week in Philippians, right? He says he learns to live in content. And obviously he mentions times when there was much and there was plenty. And he wasn't saying that was sinful. And then there was other times that there was nothing and he had lack in all things. He says, I learned to be content. And then another misquoted verse, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, right? We use that as just kind of like that witchcraft prayer to means we can do everything we want to do, right? But in the context of that, he's talking about this aspect of contentment in whatever situation, circumstance we find ourselves in life. He's not saying we should walk around with sackcloth and ashes and be depressed and, you know, look dejected all the time and be poor. Because we have to be careful, you know, in this correction of this aberrant prosperity gospel that was coming into the church of Ephesus, he's not trying to correct that with another extreme of a poverty gospel and theology. And we need to be careful we don't go there either. We need to be very careful with both extremes. Neither extreme demonstrates that we're closer to God or that we're godly. That's not the measuring rod, not the measuring stick. Ultimately, contentment is an attitude, a posture of life that directly reflects where our heart is, where our heart is located, what we treasure the most. Contentment, for many, is inextricably linked to their circumstances. I mean, this is where we root and locate and find our contentment in our circumstance and life. We're either enjoying the circumstances that we have now because they're good, or we're pining for something better because it's not good. Either way, I'll have contentment when I have it, I'm discontent when I don't, but I'm going to go after it because when I get it, then I will be content. Things will be better then, right? And haven't we all said that? If I had more money, things would be better. If I had a better job, things would be better, right? I would be content if I actually had more than I spent at the end of the month, right? I would be content if I had a better car. I'd be content if I had a better wife or husband. Discontentment is the root of why many go off into adultery. They're not content. There's no contentment. Things would be better off if my kids would obey me. Then I would be content. If I won the lottery, then I would be content. If I had more stuff, if I had that new 80-inch LED I saw the other day at Sam's Club, I would be content. On and on, the list goes on. Man, we've got a list of things that we feel would make life better for us, would make us happier, more fulfilled, more satisfied. See, because this is ultimately, it's not just about money, is it? The passage is about wealth and riches and money and the desire of it, but that's not the end of it for us. It's the biggest challenge, right, we face. It's the biggest obstacle and hurdle, and Jesus knew that. That's why he talked more about money than he did about heaven and hell. That's why he says, where your treasure is, what? That's where your heart's located. What you value, what you find contentment in, what you locate your contentment in, that's where your heart is. That's where you work really hard to lay up more treasure into and for. And he talks about that because money gives us this false sense of security, right? When we have it, things are good. We're going to be okay. When we don't have it, we have no security or very little security. And we root it in those particular things, right? I'm sharing this today with you because this is something for many years of my life as a Christian I struggled with. I was not content in a lot of areas. Wasn't content in ministry, wasn't content in my profession, in my career, on and on. The list went on and on and on and on. I was always looking for the next thing. Where the grass is where? What? Greener. That's why people hop churches a lot. Grass is greener somewhere else. In our culture, people hop jobs like crazy, right? Why? There's something better. That's why there's little commitment. Why? Always looking for the next best thing. I'm not going to commit because, man, that another thing might open up. That's why people are getting married so much later in life. Young adults, they don't want to commit because they don't know if this is it. There might be someone better. And then I won't be content. I won't be happy. It's an endless, exhaustive, inexhaustive list that we have of things that we feel, right? We're not content in our jobs because I'm only going to be content if I get that promotion. And listen, it's okay to desire higher pay and a promotion. I'm not saying that it's wrong to want those things and want to improve. But again, if our contentment is located and based upon getting that thing, having what I don't have right now, then it's misplaced. It's what Jerry Bridges calls in his book Respectable Sins, a respectable sins. We don't think of this as a sin, but discontentment is a sin. Why? Because we're not trusting in God. There's no faith in God. The Bible says whatever is not of faith is sin. It's not one that's quoted very much, is it? We don't like that one. I'll rip that page out. Whatever is not of faith is sin. Discontentment at its core, at its root, is sinful. Because, our contentment is not located in the right thing. And we'll talk about what that is. Paul says that the kind of contentment is what he's saying here that God offers in the gospel is never found in any of those other things. It's not found in those other things. She says, look, if you got food and clothing, you got enough, man. We will be content. Why? Because our contentment is not located in having the stuff and all this other stuff that these false teachers want to go after. We brought nothing into this world, we'll take nothing out of this. You ever notice that there are no U-Haul trucks behind hearses? I don't see that. You know, see someone, I mean, obviously the pharaohs thought they could take it with them, right? They built these elaborate pyramids. I feel sorry for those servants who had to truck all that stuff in because they had to stay in there. And they got shut up in there. They didn't take it with them. It was all pillaged and looted over the centuries. We don't take any of this with us. So why do we place so much emphasis on and root and locate our contentment on acquiring more stuff? John Piper says in one of his, asked this question in one of his sermons, if you drop dead right now, would you take a payload of pleasure in God, or would you stand before him with a spiritual cavity where covetousness used to be? Would you take with you, you stood before God, when you pass on eternity, a payload of pleasure in God, where he is your treasure, where he is your greatest possession? Or would you stand before him with a giant hole, a spiritual cavity where covetousness used to occupy? Coveting is desiring something, craving something too much. And you know this, it's one of the Ten Commandments. You know which commandment it is? Nobody ever knows the Ten Commandments. And we want them up on the courthouse, but we don't even, as people of God, memorize them. It's the Tenth Commandment, the very last one. It's like a bookend commandment to the first. And what's the first? You shall have no other gods, right? You'll covet, you'll not desire, you'll not go after other gods. They're essentially the same commandment, right? Don't covet. Don't have other gods. Always looking for the next best thing. Always wanting more. Something greater. There's nothing greater than the living God. And when we desire something more than we desire God, what does the Bible say that is? Idolatry, right? Make idols of things and stuff, and we desire and we go after and we want these things too much. And that thing, when you desire it so much, and that thing that you're desiring is not God, that leads to godlessness. Covetousness reveals where the source of our contentment is and where our heart is. And if that is not God, then it's sin. Ultimately, the true source of true contentment can only be Jesus. It can only be found in him. And covetousness, really, at the core and the heart of all of this issue of discontentment and contentment, is what this is about, right? Got a UFC cage match here. You got covetousness on one side of the ring, contentment on the other side of the ring, and they're going to go at it. Covetousness will locate for us our hope in what we have, which we could lose and cannot take with us, or it'll locate our contentment in what we don't have, but we really want and think we can acquire, and ultimately we still can't take it with us. Either one of those things will always let us down. And I know you know this is true from practical experience. how much misplaced contentment we've had in things in our life. For those who've been in sick in body, what are you always looking for to find contentment in? Healing, right? Just physical wholeness. And until I have that, I'm not content. When we have an improper theology of suffering and healing, we get really jacked up and screwed up. Because we can never find contentment. And the source of our contentment is what we don't have and we desperately want to acquire, but we won't have contentment until we get it. It's sinful. So what's the takeaway for us? Because the reality is God made us in such a way and wired us in such a way that true contentment cannot be ever found in anything apart from Him. And we know this, believer. I mean, we know this. It's not rocket science. I'm not giving you some blinding new revelation here. No one's going to be running up throwing money at the altar today. You could start if you want. I'm not opposed to that. I understand that the Scripture says you can't do that. We know this stuff. We know we can't find contentment in stuff, in the acquisition of stuff, and in what we have and what we don't have. But practically, our lives reflect something very different. We can only find true contentment when He, Jesus, becomes our greatest treasure. And He becomes our highest pleasure. When He is the thing that we prefer over and above absolutely everything else in this world. Above our circumstances, above what we have, above what we don't have. Jeremiah Burroughs, a 17th century Puritan preacher, said that Christian contentment is that sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition. I'm going to say that again. Christian contentment is that sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition. Our highest ambition is God, and our desire is to be at His disposal and for Him to do whatever He wants with us. That's why we believe in the sovereignty of God, that God can do with His creation whatever He wants to do. And when our contentment is rooted in that truth, that God is sovereign, that God is our loving Father, we place ourselves at His disposal in whatever condition or circumstance and situation we find ourselves in life. He is our greatest treasure. Our contentment is located in Him. Not on this. Not on what my eyes are beholding or not beholding. Not on what I have and what I don't have. Or what I want so desperately, thinking that that will alleviate my situation. When I go that route, then He ceases to be my greatest treasure. That's the problem with the false prosperity teachings. It's also the problem with false poverty teaching. God isn't the highest treasure. God isn't the greatest thing we're pursuing in those things, is it? No, it's stuff. Or in poverty theology, the lack of stuff becomes the deal and the thing. When you put your faith in Christ, when He is what you value the most, your contentment is no longer based on what you have or what you can get or what you can keep hold of or acquire in this world. And that's what Paul's getting at here. When you get your basic life necessities, food, shelter, clothing, you are to be content. Again, that's a pretty low standard, isn't it? I would have added a few more things. Like, I thank God I was born this day and age. I would not have done well in the Wild West. Right? No air conditioning, no plumbing, no bathrooms, no showers, nothing. We're studying medieval times there in history with Ariel there, and just, you know, when you find out the infrequency of when people bathed, it's pretty startling, right? The wealthy bathe a little more often, once or twice a year. Man, we would certainly have church outdoors, all right, if that were the case. So we would add a few more things to that list, but Paul's saying, you got your basic life's necessities, Matt?
We will be content. Why? When your faith is in Christ, when your trust is in God, when your dependence is solely upon God for everything, when your contentment is located in Him, your faith perceives Christ as your treasure. That is what you will ultimately desire and want more than anything. And when your treasure is Christ, and when your contentment is located in Christ, in who He is and what He's done for us, then it is located upon a foundation that is unshakable and immovable. Can never, ever, ever, ever be taken from you. Your stuff could disappear in a moment. You could lose it in an instant. And if your contentment is located on that, it's done for. And that's where most Christians are at. I lost my home. Lost my job. Your world falls apart. Your contentment is misplaced. But when your treasure is Christ, nothing could ever outlast that. Look at Hebrews 13:5. It says, keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. Why? Because the promise is this, I will never leave you nor forsake you. When your treasure is Christ, that's the promise. You cannot lose that. He's with you. He'll never, ever forsake you. Ultimately, beneath our discontentment is this failure to believe that everything I need, I already possess in Christ. That's why we're discontent. That's why we locate our contentment in all these other things. We don't really believe that Christ is enough. We don't really believe that all we need is already found in Him. Where our treasure is, there our heart will be also. Where our heart is located, that is where the source of our contentment is. If our heart isn't located in the treasure that is Christ, it's misplaced. And again, this is not a message about money. It's pretty obvious that money is really the heart of where we seek to find contentment. I know it's been the case for me over the years. It's just never enough, is it? I never have enough. I'm not going to be happy till I get enough. But how many of you know when you have enough, you don't ever have enough, right? It just never ends. The heart is sick and wicked, and we are broken. We need to see Christ as our full treasure. When money comes, the ability to get stuff, right? And it's about the stuff that we get where we tend to end up locating our contentment. You know, we live in a very affluent culture, even despite our current economic conditions. I wouldn't trade this for anywhere else in the world, right? Ultimately, we still got it pretty good. So we live in this culture, you know, where we're bombarded every single day with ads for the stuff that we do not have and that we need to get. Non-stop assault. What does that do if not condition us and teach us something? What does it teach us? That we exist to consume. And the reality is, you won't be happy until you have X, Y, Z. You won't be fulfilled. You won't be satisfied until you get this. On and on, we are assaulted and bombarded. I mean, it used to be at least when you drive by or turn on the TV. But now, man, if you get things burst through your smartphone and your Twitter feed, on your Facebook timeline, it's like, non-stop. Stop it already, you know? Makes you want to just unplug, right? Constantly being told we need to consume. We don't have enough. You need to get more. And it works, doesn't it? If it didn't work, they wouldn't spend billions of dollars in doing this stuff. It works in believers and unbelievers alike. It works in the rich and the poor and the single and the married and whatever demographic category you want to find yourself in. The stuff works. We buy stuff and consume, and the cycle is endless.
what it causes believers to do and Christians to do is think about their possessions in ways that we ought not to. And desire things that maybe we ought not to because we want them too much. We know this. But the cold, hard facts demonstrate that we have a severe issue about this in our contentment. In regards to giving, here's the sad truth, man. This stat just blows my mind. And I thank God we are not the average church with the average families, because that doesn't apply to everyone here. American Christians spend more on dog food than the first few months of the year than they give in the entire year to their local church or to missions. That's disturbing. The dog's more important. I'm not a dog lover, but I'm not a dog hater either, okay? So the same could be said for cat food or whatever. I mean, we spend more on this stuff than we think about generosity amongst the people of God and to global missions. We give less to the local church than our fathers and grandfathers did during the Great Depression. And that's been trued up. Those figures have been trued up to our current inflation rates and everything else and the value of our dollar today. Our parents and grandparents gave more during the Great Depression than believers on average give today. That's startling. And we have more. The average family will spend about $800 on Christmas this year, more than the average family gives during the course of an entire year. Like I said, I'm glad this isn't the average church with the average families, but this is the truth. What does that demonstrate? Other than our heart's located in other things. Our treasure and the treasure that we're laying up is in other things. Again, ultimately, the ultimate litmus test of that isn't whether you give to a local church or to missions. It's not my point here. But practically, our discontentment reveals itself in the things that we value and give towards. That's why Jesus said, where your treasure is, that's where your heart is also. You've heard it said before, show me your wallet, show me your checkbook, show me your check stubs, and I'll know what you value and give priority to. Why? Because it's what we give the most to. It's what we spend the most on. It's what we value and go after the most. Paul is saying here, and again, this isn't about money. Don't get lost in all of that. It just reflects again where our contentment is located in the stuff and the acquiring of more things. Paul is coming back here and he's saying that godliness that overcomes the craving for material wealth and stuff produces great spiritual wealth. Don't forget this issue of great gain there, okay? That great gain, when our treasure is Christ, is more of Christ. Jesus promised when we lay up treasure in heaven, it's untouchable. We'll never varnish, tarnish, diminish, fade away, disappear, like my IRA did last year. Don't lose it. And something is produced in us. Why is there godlessness among the people of God? There's no godliness with contentment in the people of God. Because our contentment is located and misplaced in the stuff we don't have, or the stuff we want, or the stuff we do have, and we want more of. Godliness with contentment is great gain and is tremendously profitable when it is coupled there with contentment. When you make Christ your greatest treasure, your highest pleasure, then there is a great freedom that comes. I see this as a great gain because it gives us the ability. Here's the beautiful thing about our freedom in Christ. We like to talk about our liberties in Christ and all the things we can say yes to. The greatest freedom we have in Christ is the ability to say no. To resist the spirit of consumerism that drives our culture and our world. That there's never enough. You always need more and more and more and more. And our kids grow up thinking that they need more and more, and it's never enough. And you buy them this dumb toy, and the next day it's done. They don't even play with it anymore. They want the next thing, right? This is what we have conditioned even our kids to believe. Freedom that comes when Christ is our treasure, as we can say no to stuff. A freedom that doesn't have the trappings that come from this false security that this stuff brings. Next week, we're going to talk about another key in this issue of contentment, and that is of thanksgiving and gratitude. But today, may our contentment be located in Christ, who is our treasure, a treasure that never fades or diminishes, disappears or dissipates. May our hearts be content in Him, that He is enough. That He is enough. People of God, Jesus is enough. Everything you need has already been provided for you in Christ Jesus. And godliness with contentment is great gain. You stand. People of God have always been known, especially through Old Testament times and in the New Testament, as a countercultural people, right? In the world, but not of the world, but not out of the world either, right? But when our spending habits and our life and our pursuits and what we root our contentment in, it's no different than those who don't know Christ. It's time for a heart check. It's time to really evaluate some things in our own life and in our own heart. I want Jesus to be all for me. I want Him to be the greatest treasure I pursue, knowing that my faith in Him will produce a desire for more of Him. Not things, Him. There's great gain in that. Great gain. Great gain, people of God. So let's take a moment. Your contentment has been rooted in the circumstances of your life, the things that you have that you might lose, you know you can't take with you, or your contentment is rooted in the things that you don't have, but you desire and you really want, because that's the thing that'll make me happy. We need to repent. We need to repent. We need to ask God to forgive us, because we've not been locating our contentment in Jesus as our supreme and highest treasure and our greatest pleasure. It has been in other things. And again, it may not be material things. It might be in a relationship. It might be in your desire for your family or your marriage or your job or a bunch of other things. May you've been seeking status or position or control or power. And in that you'd find contentment. We need to repent. We need to seek the face of God. We need to be captivated by the beauty and treasure of our Savior Jesus and His work for us. So do that over the next few moments. We'll begin to worship as we turn our heart and our attention, our focus on the work of Christ upon the cross. And then in a few moments, the Lord's table will be open for the people of God to come and be nourished by the meal that Jesus commanded us to observe. The meal in which Christ promises to be our all in all, our all sufficiency. A meal that demonstrates our dependence upon Him for our salvation, our utter worthlessness before a God who gave His Son for us. And when we partake of the bread and we drink of the cup, and may it slay our misplaced contentment. May it cause us once again to be in awe of Him and what He's done for us, that we would make Him our supreme treasure today and root our contentment in Him. Let's worship Him.